Our question and answer period will take up some of the questions left from the morning session, but be sure the ushers get your new questions at this time. By way of introduction, panel members are the same as were with us this morning, but our moderator this afternoon is another CMML director, Mr. Fred Hamilton of the Valley Bible Chapel. Before we start with questions to the panel members, we'd like a brief answer from a veteran missionary on the effect of the charismatic movement on the mission field.
What we are aware of on this side of the Atlantic is not confined by any means to the North American continent. And I'm going to ask Cyril Brooks now to tell us a little about his part of the world.
I've been asked especially to remark on the effect of what we know as the charismatic movement on the mission field, as I see it. It is a fact that those groups which emphasize the charismatic movement, such as the Pentecostal groups, the Assemblies of God, Foursquare Church, and similar groups, are the fastest growing denominations on many mission fields today. In some countries, perhaps partly influenced by the cultural setting, there have been excesses associated with what we you normally associate with the charismatic movement. However, I think that we should be very wary about evaluating any work by its numerical growth. We live in a country where this is so important. You know, just how many. We've just been subjected to all kinds of figures and polls and everything as to just how many voted one way and how many voted the other way. Well, we can't do that in a spiritual sense. The fact that a church has 2,000 members doesn't mean that it's more spiritual than a church nearby that has 200. And so the fact that these churches are growing numerically is not so important, I don't think. It is the spiritual depth. And I think I'm safe in saying that among these groups which emphasize so much the charismatic movement, there has been a great deal of superficiality and shallowness. Now, we have seen this around us in the Philippines. There's a very strong movement called the Christian Renewal Movement. Also along that line, the word renewal is now often associated with the charismatic movement. And that is true that these movements are very strong, but they have not affected our own work. We have not had any problems, particularly on this score. There has been some charismatic movement among Roman Catholics. There have been some in other mission groups that have been affected by it, but not a great deal. And I asked my daughter concerning Pakistan, and say the same thing is true there. Now, in the Philippines, in our own work, we are aware of this problem and of the danger. And so it has been the purpose of the elders, the Filipino elders, along with the missionaries and the national workers, to present the truths of the Word of God, such as we have already heard today in the messages that have been given. In fact, we received permission to take our Brother Long's book and translate it into Tagalog and use it as series in the bi-monthly paper that we publish there. So, on the whole, we are thankful that we have not been greatly affected by this movement, and we trust that it will not be. But we do pray, we do long to see a deepening of the work of God in the hearts of God's people. We just hope that they won't be satisfied with the status quo. This is what I see when I come home. I see that there's such complacency, and we've got the truth, and we're satisfied with it, and we're holding our own. And I think that this is a very dangerous situation to be in. I pray God that we may be kept from it. Thank you.
Thank you. Now, you have two questions, I believe, left over from this morning. I don't know what they are. But the questions that we have, in fact, before us at the moment are all overlaps from this morning, and we are waiting for new questions, which I see are being gathered up, and we may have to sort them out a little. I might say that there's a fair amount of repetition in the questions we have left, but we will deal with those in some measure of order that we can. So, Mr. Brooks, you have these two questions.
Unfortunately, I can be brief because I think our brother Long has answered my questions, but just to reinforce what he said. The first question I have is, please explain the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that has already been done very effectively by our brother. There are 7 direct references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and 2 or 3 other passages which are allusions to it, I believe. 4 of those 7 passages are predictions by John the Baptist. They're found in the 4 Gospels, where John in his ministry said that the one who was coming after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. My own understanding is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism with fire are 2 distinct things. Baptism of the Holy Spirit for those who receive the message by faith, and the baptism of fire, the judgment for those who are unbelievers. And then it was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 1:5, which is already read to us this afternoon. And notice that the Lord Jesus said, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." And those 2 days later, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, as we have heard. The term, the baptism of the Spirit, is not used in Acts 2, but certainly that is what took place. And this is reinforced, as pointed out by Brother Long, when Peter spoke about this in Acts 11, explaining what had happened in the house of Cornelius. And then to go just to 1 Corinthians 12:13, and notice that what we've already heard again, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. To reinforce what has already been said, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that work of the Spirit of God which took place on the day of Pentecost, and by which and through which every believer is incorporated into the body of Christ and becomes a member of the body of Christ. It's significant that this was said and written to the Corinthians. Of all the churches that we read about in the New Testament, Corinth was perhaps the least spiritual. They had so many problems there, and you can read about them. But the apostle writes, "We were all baptized by one Spirit." There's nothing, of course, about waiting or tarrying for the baptism of the Spirit. It has already taken place. Those disciples to whom the Lord spoke have to tarry and wait at Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. But there's now no tarrying or waiting. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the other question I have is, what does Luke 11:13 mean when it says, "How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" In this passage, the Lord is speaking about prayer. The disciples have heard him praying and asked that they be taught to pray. He gave them the pattern prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Of course, it was the disciples' prayer, not his prayer. That is as far as praying is concerned. Then he illustrates it, and then he applies it, telling them to ask. And then he says, he illustrates that they should, that if a son asks bread of his father, will the father give him a stone, and so on. And he said, "How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" This he was saying to his disciples at that time. And as has been pointed out in my brother Long, when the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 14 and verse 16, he said, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," or Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. That is, the time that he first spoke in Luke 11:13, the Holy Spirit had not been given to them. The Holy Spirit had not come. But he had told them that they would ask, the Spirit of God would be given to them. There is no evidence that they ever asked. And so the Lord says, seems to me to say, "Well, since you haven't prayed and asked that the Father give you the Spirit, now I'm praying. I will pray the Father. If you don't do it, I will. And he shall give you another comforter." So I believe that Luke 11:13 applied specifically to that particular time of the Lord's ministry here upon earth and was to the disciples at that time. There is no need, as has already been pointed out in our replies today, for us to pray for the Holy Spirit, because every believer receives the gift of the Holy Spirit the moment that he accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and we have the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Any other comments from any other members of the panel on the point now discussed? If not, I'm going to ask David Long to deal with two questions, one of them directly addressed to him, and another one which has come up.
The question is, you mentioned Acts 2 and Acts 10 as showing the once-for-all baptism, making Jewish and Gentile believers the one body. Is this also what is meant in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 is part of a statement which begins, there is one body and one spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The reference is to verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is difference of opinion among Bible teachers about which baptism is referred to here, whether it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit or whether it is water baptism. Without in any way questioning the wisdom or godliness or superiority of teachers who teach that this is the baptism of the Spirit, I tend to think that it was a baptism, a water baptism. It's connected with the Lord and with faith and the one baptism. However, even if it referred to the baptism of the Spirit, and I would not fight about that, I'm a Pacific type by nationality. Even if it did, in this passage, refer to the one baptism of the Spirit, it does not in any way impinge on the interpretation we have given of the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and of Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. It would still refer to that one baptism. As I say, I tend to believe, maybe some of my fellow panel members believe the opposite. It's not opposite, it's just two different interpretations. Usually, one finds that if some specific thing is mentioned here, for example, in baptism, it's not defined. And therefore, since baptism, water baptism, is the usual form of baptism that's in question throughout the Acts, it's mentioned so frequently, I take it that that's what it refers to. The second question is, a recent new book suggests that the evidence of tongues, miracles, and even conversions diminishes late in Acts, because Paul was out of the will of God in his desire to go to Jerusalem. Would you comment on this in relation to our morning subject? Now, I can't, for the life of me, recall what was said in the morning session, but I'm going to pass that part of the question on to my brother Dan. After all, the morning session was his session, not mine. But I think that one has to have a lot of courage to make a statement like this, that we would judge that Paul was out of the will of God, and therefore, from that moment on, tongues, miracles, including healing, and even conversions, tapered right off because Paul was out of the will of God? Do I believe that this is so? No. Brother Dan?
It may be that this is a reference to a statement made earlier this morning about the fact that, you see in some cases in Paul's ministry miraculous things, in other cases you see the rather striking absence of that. I personally think it would be unfortunate to do two things that this statement implies. One is to imply that Paul was categorically out of the will of God from a certain point in his life on. I would refer to Acts chapter 20 and verse 22, where Paul says, at the conclusion of his third missionary journey, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit. Frankly, I think that if Paul's trip to Jerusalem is seen as running out of the will of God, this kind of statement becomes rather horrendous. I don't think you can put the two together. Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. It seems to me that it is the same Spirit who was warning Paul of what lay ahead that had also bound him to go to Jerusalem. Statements of this kind would indicate to me that it would be most dangerous to say that from a certain point in his life on, Paul was out of the Spirit and therefore saw nothing. Truth of the matter is, there are some rather stupendous things that happen near the end of the book of Acts. We see the viper coming out of the fire and fastening itself upon Paul's hand, and no effect whatsoever, even though the natives of that land, recognizing the deadly nature of this viper, expected him to die. We see the whole household of Caesar evangelized during Paul's time there in imprisonment. It seems to me that for us to miss these and to think that Paul was on the shelf is to miss the whole thrust of the latter part of the book of the Acts. I would not concur with that position.
May I add, Brother Dan, just a word to that? Mm-hmm. Let us not forget that it was during that time when he was out of the will of God that he wrote Ephesians, mm-hmm. Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon.
As well as the letters to Timothy.
Mm-hmm. Right, oh yeah. Maybe
he Dan, you have two more questions. Perhaps you'd deal with them now, would you?
First question has to do with the incidents regarding Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And the question is the incident of Ananias in Acts 5:3, when believers lied to the Holy Spirit, in any way applicable to the church today? Just several comments on this passage. It is interesting that in Acts chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, you find one of those passages of Scripture which directly states that the Holy Spirit is God. So there are some who question this, most do not, who have studied the Scripture, but I thought I would mention that, because in this passage you state the statement, you have lied to the Holy Spirit and you have lied to God, exactly parallel grammatically. It is obvious that the severity of judgment or discipline that came upon Ananias and Sapphira is striking. I would say that you would look hard in the whole history of the church, as you look in vain for other New Testament references, for this same severity of God's dealings with individuals for lying. The context may give us the importance of the movement in the development of the early church as one of the reasons why God in his sovereign discretion moved in so forthrightly and so severely, as we would say. But apart from this timing of the diversion, the corruption that could have come early in the history of the church, it does seem to me that it's possible for believers at any time in the history of this glorious thing that God is doing in this age to lie and to assume that their lie is concealed even from God, even from the Spirit of God. So my response would be that it seems that the injunction of the Scripture, the appealing for truthfulness, lying not, would indicate that it is always possible for believers to lie. This is sin. It is never approved by the Word of God. It is always reproved. But the severity of God's response to this particular situation, I would personally associate with the timeliness in the history of the church. And we do not see this kind of severe dealing repeated in the book of the Acts, nor through the rest of the history of the church.
Any other comments?
Another one? All right. After being filled with the Spirit through acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, can you, through, I think it's saturating your mind with the vain pretensions of philosophy, have the Spirit so quenched within you that you lose your salvation? My immediate response is that, of course, to lose the Spirit of God would be tantamount to losing one's salvation, since on the basis of Romans chapter 8, if you do not have the Spirit of God, Christ, you don't belong to Him. However, I do think we ought to recognize the fact that one of the appeals about this matter of grieving and quenching is found in Ephesians 30, where Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "In whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So the very passage here that appeals to believers not to grieve the Spirit also reminds us that that same Spirit has sealed us until the day of redemption. And I would take this to confirm all that is taught in the New Testament about the perseverance of the saints, that it is not a threat to lose your salvation that leads Paul to say don't grieve him, because the very passage in which he appeals not to grieve the Spirit, he reminds us that that same Spirit has sealed us unto the day of redemption. No, losing salvation is not taught in the Scripture, and therefore losing the Spirit of God is not in view in the New Testament for the believer.
On a rather negative strain, but connected with this same thing, I think it's well perhaps to point out to young believers, and I don't mean young in years, I mean new believers, inexperienced new believers, that one finds almost entirely those who go in for this heavy emphasis on the charismatic experience, that they do not believe in the eternal security of the believer. Many of them, basically, even as a fundamental doctrine of many of the denominations that hold it as a basic truth, they reject the scriptural concept that we are in Christ and in Christ forever. And so they teach that by losing one's consecration, and therefore losing the Holy Spirit that we receive in a baptism subsequent to our conversion, we actually lose our salvation as well. Now, not all, but by far the majority of those who teach this kind of teaching, they are very, very insecure and very much at odds with the Holy Scripture. I had a young man come to my home short time ago who knew better, but he was up against a teacher in one of the Bible colleges in the city of Toronto, and this man had been teaching them from the experience of King Saul of Israel. And wanted them to write an essay on this. He came to me to try to borrow some books on the subject, but he didn't find any books that backed up what he was looking for. So we had quite a talk about it. Now the theme was this. King Saul was a child of God. He had to be, because he had the charismatic experience. Because while he was looking for his father's donkey, you remember, the Spirit of God came on him, and he sat down and prophesied. And they said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" So we're reasoning back from this according to this teacher, and he said, since he had the charismatic experience when he sat down and prophesied, he didn't mention, by the way, indecent exposure when he took off all his clothes. Then later he disobeyed God, and he lost the Spirit. And then God sent an evil spirit into his heart, so he must have lost his salvation. And so this whole thing was imported over into the New Testament, to prove that if we do not continue in obedience to God, we lose the baptism of the Spirit and our consecration, and consequently, like Saul, we lose our salvation and may even become demon-possessed. Now, this is a totally wrong-headed and anti-scriptural approach to the whole business of life in Christ and membership in the body of Christ.
Any other comments on that? Tom, you have two questions.
Yes, I have a couple of questions. The second one is really not understandable to me, so I better just tell you off the top of my head that there are a lot of things I don't understand, but the person who wrote this question had a concept question about the abuse of power and how that sort of thing might be used in a witnessing sense. And whoever wrote this particular question, I regret that I can't figure it out, but I'd be happy to discuss it with the writer after the panel and after the second meeting this afternoon. I don't run away immediately, so if there's a personal matter in that particular question, I'd be glad to discuss it individually and hand it out to one of these other scions of knowledge also. The one I do understand says, now there are some believers who feel that Acts 2:4 is not the same filling of the Spirit as Ephesians 5:18. Now please explain. I'm one of those. I don't think that the filling of Acts 2:4 is the same as the filling of Acts 5:18. Acts 2:4 is the experimental filling that completed the knowledge of the apostles, a knowledge which had begun during the Lord's ministry, and these passages that David quoted for us earlier this afternoon, and which was also typified in John 20 when he breathed in them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Acts 2:4 was kind of a proof texting for the reality of the Holy Spirit. And we've been working all day on the subject of the Holy Spirit. Virtually all of our exposition is taken from the New Testament, because the New Testament is the heart of the Scriptures that reveal to us the person and the work of the Spirit, although in the Old, where I am more familiar incidentally, we have a lot about the Spirit in certain ways, His work in creation and various other things, but our primary theological formulations for the understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit are New Testament Scriptures, none of which were available in the time of Acts 2. Now, the concept of filling that struck them in Acts 2 as they waited together in that place was a realization of the person and the power and the presence of the Spirit in a rather remarkable way. What we are told in Ephesians 5 is not merely to be filled, but to be continually filled. To stay on in a sense not of having something happen to us, but in the sense of making something available to us. I think they are quite two different fillings. I think the end results, if you could look for the total picture, are probably somewhat the same. Lives that are yielded and given to God, but I think they are quite two different events. The filling in Ephesians 5, which we are urged, is a filling of obedience and truth and direction for the practical usefulness of our lives. In some ways, the work in Acts 2 is a picture of what ought to be true in yieldedness in the events that come later, but I think they are quite two different fillings in the measure whereby we understand. The Spirit is the same and the people are the same, but in the measure of understanding, quite two different fillings.
Come in.
Jim, you have two.
I feel like my brother Tom at the other end here. I'm not sure I understand both of my questions, though. First question, can we, do great things as Christ, or is that period of God's time over? If we can, when? First off, let me just say something very clearly. I don't think it needs to be said, but just so that it will be said. We're not Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. And there is no time that I ever expect any human being to do all that Christ did. We have a sinful nature. He did not. We can sin. He could not. So I believe that if that's what the person means, I have to answer no, so I don't have to answer when. The other way of looking at what this person is saying, I think, is how can I do the things that Christ would like me to do? If that's the intent, yes, we can. When? I think we find a little bit of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where with an experience that Paul went through, and I think those of you who are closer to the Lord and your experience than I know more about. And that is brokenness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks very plainly that Paul was broken to the point where he realized the truth of what Jesus said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." I find in my own experience that when I'm not doing what Christ wants me to, it's because I'm in the way. And only when we get to the point where the Spirit so fills us that we're out of the way can we do what He desires us to do.
Thank you. I wonder if any of the members of the panel would like to comment on John 14:12, which I judge certainly is behind the question. That is where the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," "he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Any of your brethren like to comment on this? I don't want to precipitate the question without notice, but it seems to me that that probably is in the mind of the questioner. Yes.
I'll venture a remark or two, and then maybe others will be stirred up to reply. I think that we cannot interpret the passage just read by Brother Hamilton as indicating that we would do superior works to those of the Lord Jesus. greater has more than one meaning, and very particularly in the New Testament, where the word greater, or the words that are used and later translated into English as greater, are not always and necessarily the same words. If we stop to think of the Lord Jesus, though God, in human form, never having left the confines of that tiny little land of Palestine, influencing profoundly the lives of 11 men, touching the lives of possibly another 500, because he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time. We know nothing about their advancement. He healed lepers. He did not heal them all. He raised some dead. He did not raise them all. He preached to multitudes, but not what we would consider to be multitudes today, at least by the North American standards. With the coming of the Holy Spirit and the multiplication of the members of his body, these members were going to overflow the confines of Palestine. They were going to overflow the confines of the Roman Empire. They were going to see that empire shrivel and die and rot. And they were going to see the flag of the work of Christ, the death and burial and resurrection and the mighty power and salvation of that same Christ planted virtually from pole to pole and from east to west. They were going to take over the work of hospitals, schools, reaching people, teaching the blind, bringing liberation in 1,000 different levels of life through the work of the Holy Spirit in them. They were going to take over radio, television, the printing press, tracts, translation, the whole thing. I believe that this is possibly one of the simple explanations of the thing. But, again, a word to young Christians. There are people who teach, and there's a very serious error connected with this, that when our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he deliberately emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity so that he might become and function only as a man in order to be our example. And the theme song of much literature by this particular body of people is this: everything Jesus did, you can do. Like my brother Jim at the end of the line, I do not believe that. And for exactly the same reasons as he cited. And we have to be very, very careful. These people will say, sure he raised the dead, so did Elijah and Elisha. So he walked, sure he walked on the water, so did Peter. Of course he cleansed lepers, so did they in the Old Testament and in the New Testament too. Of course he opened the eyes of the blind. So did Paul. So did Peter. Of course he did this and that and the other, but he did no miracle that some man, some follower of his, had not done either before he came or after he left. And in this way we see the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ eroded and whittled away. And he's left on the level of Elijah and Elisha and Peter and Paul and David Long and all the rest of them. That is not my Lord. He is unique and supreme, and I re-quote what I earlier quoted. If I had not done works which no other man did, you would be without excuse. They knew the uniqueness of the works that he did. For these other men got done, and in the name of God, they prayed that God would give life to the little boy in the case of the prophet in the Old Testament. And Peter, in the name of the Lord Jesus, commanded healing. Our Lord Jesus Christ never did anything of the kind. He said, I am the resurrection, I am the life, and I have life, and I have the power to communicate life. Lazarus, come forth in nobody's name.
I'm glad you said that, David, because there's such a lot of misunderstanding about that particular statement, and it is being reflected in modern teaching, even among some assemblies. You have another comment?
A comment on the passage that was in view here. I think that I would concur with this basic approach to the statement of our Lord about greater works. The word itself can very validly be used as greater in scope as well as greater in nature or extent, and that's what we're primarily zeroing in on now. And I think we should recognize that the word he used for works, too, is not a word that refers to the supernatural. It is the simple everyday word for working, doing something, using your physical energies. It is not a word which speaks of supernatural powers or of miracles. And in that light, I think that the greater works that he referred to, speaking of that which would be accomplished by his followers, certainly may be seen in the light of scope. Although I agree very, very wholeheartedly that the kind of definition, the kind of singling out of Jesus Christ as Messiah that we see in Acts 2:22, related to his mighty deeds, singled him out above all others, infinitely above all others.
Well, you have a question addressed to you, I believe, in connection with something you already said.
Thank you. Mr. Brooks spoke of the dangers of the charismatic movement. Could he, or others, elaborate on these dangers? I would like to mention four things that I think of. Not that these four things are true of all who speak in tongues or are connected with what we call a charismatic movement, but these are typical. One is that too often the experience is made the basis of interpretation of the scriptures. They say, this is what happened to me, so this is what the Bible says. That is completely reversing the method of interpretation. What we should say, this is what the Bible says, is my experience according to what it says here. We never interpret scripture by experience. We interpret experience by what the scripture says. Second, the sense of superiority. That if you haven't had what I've got, so to speak, then you just aren't with it. You know, you don't count. And that is, to me, one of the fatal elements in this whole thing. Because if a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, if they have this experience, it should produce, first of all, humility. But it doesn't so often. There is, perhaps not outspoken, but that implication so often that, oh, you poor people, you don't know what you're missing. You know, you haven't really had it. You don't know the depths of spiritual experience. And this sense of superiority is certainly a danger. Another danger I already mentioned is that shallowness or superficiality. That so often, in these movements, they're satisfied with just an experience. And they don't seem to want to go on into deeper spiritual truths and understanding and to realization of these things we've been considering today. That lead us to a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth danger I would think of is the emotionalism. No doubt God has given us emotions. Some people are more emotional than others. And we do not rule out emotions and emotionalism. But if we base the value of our experience on the degree of emotionalism, then we're all wrong. If the emotionalism is simply a side product, so to speak, and maybe true in some instances, not in others, that's another matter. But to make emotionalism the great thing is another danger I see in this movement.
Thank you. Dan, you have two more questions, I believe.
First question, it says, I hear so much on the radio, people being healed by the Holy Spirit. Can this be right? Question of healing, of course, comes into the same category of other miracles, of other wonders that we read about early in the book of the Acts. The apostolic extension, if you please, or manifestation of the power of God at work. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read that there are gifts of healings, plural. We see some specific instances of healing in the book of Acts. And yet we see other instances in which there was no healing. We see people who at one point in time seemed to be the instrument of God in healing. Case in point, we've already mentioned the Apostle Paul. And yet at other points of time, people were sick. He himself, a difficult problem. And yet he was not in other cases instrumental in God's hand to bring deliverance from the physical malady. Whether you recognize the cessation of assign gifts like healing or not, it seems that you must obviously recognize from the Word of God that it is not God's intent to always heal all physical infirmities. That is biblically a necessity. We must face that. And if we do not see that, then our only alternative is to either begin to blame incidental causes or become frustrated or disillusioned and eventually bitter with God if the healing that we demand of Him does not come. Personally, I believe that God can and does manifest His supernatural power in delivering from illness on various instances. Whether He uses a human instrument, to me, is the questionable matter as far as the cessation of sign gifts. But whether God in His power continues to work supernaturally at His sovereign discretion in the cases of certain individuals, to me, is a matter that I personally will accept. But to demand that God heal or to assume that He always heals in every instance, to me, definitely misses the biblical pattern. It is not always God's intent. There are times, and the notable illustration in 2 Corinthians 12 in Paul's case, when He actually, consciously, and specifically accomplishes His purpose, not by healing, but by letting a man go to his grave with a very severe infirmity.
Any other comments on the question? Yes.
That is linked with the teaching that is given by some, that physical healing or help is a part of the atonement. And they quote Isaiah, that he bore our sicknesses, and therefore if you're sick, you haven't experienced all that there is in the atonement. I don't agree with that. I do believe that eventually, at the coming of the Lord, that, of course, the Lord, that our salvation, our redemption is going to be complete, including the physical, but not necessarily now. I don't think that the physical is included in the atonement in that sense.
It's notable that all healers die, and they die usually of some sickness or some disease. And I don't say that in a nasty sense. I just say that as a fact that every Christian ought to lay to heart when somebody says, if you're saved, you ought to be well. And they die of the same sort of things that the unsaved people die of.
Another question.
Another brief question and a brief answer. What is meant by the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Anointing is one of those words which comes out of the Old Testament into the New. It is a word which describes that simple process of pouring oil over the head of one who was thus identified to carry the responsibility, in some cases of priesthood, in some cases of being the king. Anointing really was a matter of specific and public identification of that individual with the purpose, the appointment, the choosing of God. This word is used in the New Testament, for example. In 1 John 2, verse 26, the apostle says, I write this to you about those who would deceive you, but the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, as His anointing teaches you about everything is true, is no lie, just as it taught you, abide in Him. In this case, it seems obvious to me that the word anointing refers to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God in the believer's life. The Spirit of God as the teacher, the effective, final, efficient teacher of spiritual truths in the believer's life. I would assume, therefore, that the reason why such a term is used for the Spirit of God in a passage like this is a reaffirming of the Word of God to believers, that the Spirit of God is given to the individual believer, and in one sense is God's act of pointing out that that believer now belongs to Him, is a member of His family, is one with Him. The anointing, therefore, of the Spirit of God is the presence of, the coming of the Spirit of God into the believer's life at salvation, confirming the fact that he is a child of God.
Thank you. We have many more questions which will not be answered this afternoon, but we are going to ask David Long to answer one question that was directed to him, and after that I will hand the meeting back to our brother Bob. It has already been agreed that Dad Smith would begin as soon as we finish here. He is aware that he was curtailing himself as he answered this last question, but we thought we would run over 5 or 10 minutes at the most,
If any have any difficulties about that, they will, of course, be free to leave. David Long?
The question is, could you explain Acts chapter 8, verses 12, 14, and 17? In Samaria, they believed and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, yet the apostles had to come and lay hands on them and pray. Now, it doesn't say so, but they mean, obviously, before they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is true, and quite clearly there's a very good reason for it. These people in Samaria were another people, in a very real sense, outside the limits of Jewry in its full and proper sense. And one of the great things which God in His wisdom, one of the great dangers which God in His great wisdom had to deal with and to avoid was the formation of two quite separate and distinct churches. There was such animosity between Jew and Gentile that a Jew considers himself defiled if the shadow of a Gentile fell across his shadow as they passed on the street. He could not go into a Gentile's house, much less eat with them. Peter says this explicitly when he went into the house of Cornelius. It wasn't merely an animosity. There was an animosity, but it was based on a misapprehension of the teaching of God's word. They became proud and arrogant. Now, all the disciples were Jews, those who had accompanied with the Lord Jesus, all who were together praying on the day of Pentecost, probably in the precincts of the temple somewhere, were Jews, Judas Jewish believers. And the whole work of the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles is exclusively among Jews. Had God allowed the gospel to go out to the Gentiles, and they were saved without any connection whatsoever, and without being impressed by this connection with and dependence upon His works through the early believers in Acts, in the early part of the Acts, it could have led to a disastrous division. Indeed, it wouldn't have been a division, because they would never have been together. The Gentiles would have said, well, we've got our church, and they can have theirs up in Jerusalem if they like. And it won't impress us one little bit. And, of course, the Jews would have said, excellent, the less we have to do with you dirty Gentiles, the happier we'll be. And the church would have begun by being two churches. And so God is very, very careful that when Cornelius gets the gospel, he gets it from the most Jewish of all the apostles. And that most Jewish of all the apostles is told ahead of time, don't you dare to call unclean that which I have set apart and cleansed for myself. And then he sent the gift of tongues so that those Gentiles would be equally privileged with the Jews on the same grounds, receiving the same gift in the same way with the same sign gift, so that no Jew could ever say, oh, of course, the Spirit came on you, but He didn't come on you the same as He came on us. But the most Jewish of all the apostles, the one who talked to the Lord Jesus day in, day out, said He came on them exactly as He did on us at the first. But this in turn could have led to an arrogance on the part of the Gentile believers. And so they had to realize that it was Peter who came down, the representative of the Jewish church, who came down and preached the gospel to him and went back and justified this to the Jews. And not only so, but these Samaritans are going to receive the Holy Spirit in complete fellowship with the believers who were at Jerusalem. And so the apostles came down, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, you don't hear of that happening again. It didn't mean that everybody who was saved at Ephesus and all the churches of Asia and in Lystra and Derbe and everywhere else, that some apostolic delegates had to go toddling along, putting their hands on their heads so they could have the Holy Spirit, because it was no longer necessary. It had been proved in Jewry, in Samaria, among the Gentiles, among the Old Testament-type believers in Acts 19, that all were interdependent, that all received the same baptism, that all were in one body, that all were in one fellowship, and that they all leaned together and hung together. Once that is proved, it is never done again.
Thank you. I'm sure we're all grateful to the Lord and to His servants for this very profitable exchange.
by far two of the best books on the Holy Spirit that I can recommend to you for concise, packed information, The Holy Spirit by Dr. John F. Walford and The Holy Spirit by Charles Caldwell Ryrie, C.R. Ryrie. If you can get either or both of these books, by all means, you have a treasure.
I would like to add several words of reinforcement to what Brother Long has said. First of all, with regard to the books, I was going to heartily urge any of you who have never purchased or used Dr. Ryrie's book on the Holy Spirit to get your hands on it and to use it. It's not ponderous, not weighty in the sense of a lot of volume and words, but it's an excellent, excellent piece of equipment to have in your hands when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the same would be true of Dr. Walford's book. There are a number of other books available out in the book displays, and I would urge you, if they're still there, to take advantage of these. One of the areas in which study is needed is in the area of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that always amazes me is that a lot of people who make a great deal of the subject, or at least of the talking about the Spirit of God, spend so little time actually intensively and systematically studying the Scriptures as to what the Word of God says about the Holy Spirit of God. Also to affirm that the intent we have had today has been not to polarize, but to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. I think it's significant that he did not say that it is our responsibility to make that unity, but to endeavor to keep it. That has been our intent. One of the things that has grieved me so much, as we have struggled with various issues in our area, in the Chicago area, in years past, is that the great work of the Spirit of God, the baptism of the Spirit, by which He has fused together all believers in one body, and our only single definition of the baptism of the Spirit is in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that subject, misused, misunderstood, and misapplied, can lead to splitting and to factionism and to difficulties among God's people to no end. It is most grievous that actual work of the Spirit of God, which fused the body together, can actually inadvertently or unfortunately become an occasion for divisiveness and difficulty. And the one solution is to get into the Word of God, to analyze what the Scriptures say, to settle for nothing less than biblical definitions and biblical concepts, and to go from the Word of God then to an analysis of experience, and not to begin with experience and go back to the Word of God to try to find something that will substantiate what you think has happened.